So we're in this series in the book of Daniel, Old Testament book of Daniel, just reading through the stories in Daniel. So we'll summarize a little bit. This is your turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel. Just a reminder that in your app, in your notes, on our website, are links and resources to help us study through. Every time we do a book of the Bible, as a teaching series, we also challenge our church, hey, let's read through it. Let's study through it. Let's get a better understanding of it on our own as well. So if you haven't been doing that, now's a great time to jump in. If you've been doing it and you're continuing, well done. If you started doing it, maybe you got a little distracted, like, don't worry, you can jump right back in. It's a really powerful book. It really ties together so many cool passages woven throughout all of the scripture. So it's a great book to be studying through. Just to recap a little bit, in case you missed some of the last couple weeks, Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, has a dream. He calls in all of his known wise men, all the sorcerers, magicians, fortune tellers. No one can help him out. So he calls in Daniel. Daniel's the Hebrew guy. He's the man after God's heart. He comes in and Daniel explains to the king, this is your dream. This is what it was about. King Nebuchadnezzar's like, oh my goodness, Daniel, that was amazing because you were so good. Now I'm going to turn my attention to your God. Your God is the best. Your God is great. But by the time we get to Daniel chapter 3, he's like, just kidding. I'm really the best. I'm the greatest. I'm going to show that God of yours. You think he can intimidate me? I'll build a bigger statue than that dream entailed, and I'll make everybody bow down and worship the statue that I put together, and I'll tell everybody about how great I am. Hebrews chapter 3, if you remember the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of Daniel's friends, refuse to bow down to the statue, so the king has them thrown into a fiery furnace. God spares them. They survive. King Nebuchadnezzar turns around again. Your God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're the best. You're the one worth following. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is none like him. Over and over and over again. This cycle continues of, oh, are the gods of the best? I'm the best. Our empire's the best. Oh, no, I got it wrong. Your God, the God, the holy God, he was the best. Over and over and over again. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I know enough to be dangerous. Like, I know enough about some of the studies and psychology and personalities in today's world that sometimes I read historical figures and I read them through the lens of, oh, that dude got some labels now. He got some issues now. Like, I think you can make a pretty good argument that King Nebuchadnezzar is a narcissist. Like, I mean, the way he obsesses and boasts about every little achievement, the way he gets so wound up in, like, professing his own importance, like, look how significant I am. I mean, the way he lacks empathy for anybody he leads or conquers, the way he demands to be worshipped and admired and validated. Now, the reason I say all those things isn't so that we can add some more drama to the story. The reason I say those things is because, as we're going to see today, I believe even as far in the narcissistic realm as this king probably was, no one is too far gone for God to reach. And as we're going to see in the story today, no one is so far gone that he's unreachable to our God. Now, full disclosure, if this is new concept and you're new in faith or you're new to challenges of faith, this journey is going to be difficult. And the further you are from God, while God can forgive of all things, we live in a world where there's consequences. And oftentimes that journey back to the Lord is difficult. That journey can be complicated. It can be quite uncomfortable. But can I just reassure you of this? Nothing in this life worth doing is ever easy. If it's easy, it's probably not of the Lord. So we're going to find out today the goodness of our God, how God can still point people back to him. We'll pick up this week in Daniel chapter 4 and chapter 5. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, he sends this message to the people of every race, every nation, every language. If you were here last week, this is a common theme we keep reading over and over again in here. Throughout the world, peace and prosperity to you. And I want to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. Now, Nebuchadnezzar maybe is writing this and it got re-recorded in the book of Daniel. Maybe someone's writing it on his perspective. But this is a very, very personal testimony of a pagan king who's come to know the Lord. Verse 3, how great are his signs? So far, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 6, we've read about it. It's all me, 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 me. But now, how great are his signs? How powerful his wonders? His kingdom will last forever. His rule will go through all generations. It will last for eternity. We talked about the first dream and how this extended forever. It's so much bigger picture than you can understand. You can see, like, the light bulbs are going off. And for the next 14 verses, Nebuchadnezzar at least writes from his perspective about what it looks like for this pagan king who was so far away from God to come back to him. And not just come back, like not just, I don't believe just lip service. I believe that there was a full-on heart transformation and a heart change to where he would say things like this, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 8. At last, Daniel came before me, the king Nebuchadnezzar speaking, and I told him about my dream. His name was Belshazzar, which is the name after my God. Oh, but the spirit of the holy God is in Daniel. It's in him. Complete change of perspective. Complete transformation of how he sees the one and only holy God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel to explain the dream. This new dream was difficult. The dream in chapter 2 was really hard. This dream, I believe, might even be even harder to tell the king about. So verse 19, Daniel explains the dream. Upon hearing this, Daniel, known as Belshazzar, was overcome for a time. Pause. I think you can make a pretty significant conclusion from that statement right there. That Daniel was overcome for a time. What's that mean? He was overcome with emotion. Maybe he was overcome with grief. Maybe he was overcome with sadness and sorrow. Let's unpack why. He was overcome for a time, frightened by the meaning of the dream. Then the king said to him, Daniel, because that's way too hard to say that name. Don't be alarmed by the dream and what it means. Belshazzar replied, I wish the events that foreshadowed this dream would happen to your enemies, my lord, and not to you. Now, let me just create an additional tension in the room as we read through this story. If you know the context, Daniel is a Hebrew. He's living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's conquered by Babylon. They take everybody back that they didn't kill. Daniel's one of the ones who was kidnapped. Along the way, Daniel presses the button a little bit. His friends press the button a little bit. He's nearly killed. He's threatened to be killed. All these things pushed up against him. And you could read some real simple context in this to say, if Daniel was so moved that he didn't want bad things to happen to the king, maybe, in fact, in real time, Daniel's come to learn to love his enemies. I mean, Daniel, I think you can make a real strong case. Love your enemy. He had me kidnapped. He tried to kill me. He's tried to murder my friends. And I'm going to be grieved that bad things are probably going to happen to you, O king. I mean, the underlying foundational reason that we read through this book of Daniel is that causal, like, be in Babylon, but don't become Babylonian. Like that call from Jeremiah, the prophet, Jeremiah 29:11. You who have been exiled to Babylon, build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, find a spouse, have kids, have grandkids. Don't dwindle away. I think Daniel's found the perfect sweet spot of how to live in Babylon and not become Babylonian. In fact, how to love the Babylonian king and not become Babylonian. I mean, Daniel had every reason to hate this guy. He had every reason to be like, hey, king, good luck today. He had every reason not to warn him, but instead he was grieved. He was moved for a time. Now, in today's culture, in today's Babylon, I think there's a wide swoop of a lie. That if we love somebody, we got to agree with everything about them. Daniel, I believe, shows us very clearly he can love the king, but not love everything that the king did. He can love the king, but not agree or go along with all of the practices of the king. I mean, for crying out loud, he tried to kill him and his friends. I don't think Daniel was going along with that. But he knew the dream meant bad things to come, and he was genuinely grieved for this to happen. Here's the world we live in. The Babylon we live in today wants us to believe that if you love somebody, you got to go along with everything that they do, with everything that they say, and with how they live. In fact, if you don't agree with or align with or line up with, then you hate them. Then you're toxic to them. Then you shouldn't be with them. Let me give you a real-time illustration. At the Smith House, we've got a handful of teenagers and one preteen who's 7 foot tall. These preteens of ours are very emotional beings, and these teenagers are emotional beings, and every now and then, they're good kids. I have to say that. It's Father's Day. They're good kids, and every day, every now and then, they'll come into the house, and maybe out of frustration or hormones out of control or whatever's going on in their world, maybe they're just hungry. That's usually the problem. Sometimes they're disrespectful to my wife. And there are very few rules that I really, really push for in our house. Be honest, don't tell a lie, and respect your mom. And if a kid comes in, and one of my children come in, and they disrespect my wife, I'm not okay with that. My love for them does not change, but I'm not going to tolerate that kind of behavior, those kind of words, that kind of actions in our house. I can love someone and not align with them. I can love someone and not say that what you did was okay, and I'm all right for you just to walk all over my wife. In fact, I will tell my kids often, listen, that's my bride. You're not going to talk to my bride like that. You're not going to talk to your mom. You're not going to talk like that. I love you. Don't miss it. I love you, but this is not acceptable. It's in your notes. I think it's worth remembering. Unconditional love doesn't mean unconditional acceptance of behavior. We live in a world, in a Babylon, that wants us to believe if you don't align with me, believe like me, protest the things I want to protest for, put signs in your yard like I want to put in my yard, then we are not just not friends, we are enemies. And you are toxic. And you are enemy number one. I mean, think about the way this plays out in the world around us. If the group that opposes my beliefs doesn't align with my beliefs, then I'm going to hate them. Then I'm going to resist them. They are the enemy. And if you don't agree with me, then you are my enemy. And we can't, and you can't, and it won't, and we won't tolerate. And all these levels of hate that just don't align with Scripture. Yes, Jesus says to love your enemy, but it doesn't mean we have to bend down to everything that they think they want to do. It doesn't mean I have to adhere to my kids' desire to be mouthy. It's so much bigger than that. So my question then would be, if in loving your neighbor or loving your enemy, and your neighbor across the street puts a sign in their front yard that you don't agree with, how then do you love that neighbor? Do you love them in a way to where they clearly know you don't agree with and you hate them? Or do you love them in a way where you pray for opportunities to share truth with grace with them? Do you love them in a way where you put a bigger sign in your front yard to make sure we know where we stand? Or do you love them in a way to where if they were ever to ask questions about why your alignments or your beliefs don't align, they'd be willing to come to you, knowing that even though you disagree, maybe you've got a valid reason to believe like that? How do we love our neighbor? How do we love the people that don't believe like us, live like us, talk like us, act like us? Daniel proves a very valid point. We'll continue on. Verse 24, then he explains the dream. This is what the dream means, Your Majesty. This is what the Most High was declaring will happen to my Lord the King. You'll be driven from human society. You will live out in the fields of wild animals, and you'll eat grass like a cow. At this point, if I'm the king, I'm thinking like, is this like a parable? Like, you telling me a story? And you'll be drenched with the dew of the heavens. 7 periods of time will pass. You'll live this way until you learn. Until you learn, we're going to highlight this a few times today. Until you learn, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. But the stump and the roots, if you read through those 13 verses, you read the stump and the roots. But the stump and the roots of the tree that were left in the ground, this means that you will receive your kingdom back when you have learned that heaven rules. When you have learned. Church, we're going to learn something today. The dream in chapter 2. The dream in chapter 2 was actually a really, really terrible dream. Like, there was no alternate outcome. Babylon is going to be overthrown. In fact, every kingdom, every empire after Babylon, that too will be overthrown. None will last forever. Only the kingdom of the Lord is what will last forever. But in Daniel chapter 4, we read this dream. We hear about this dream. And it actually gives a glimpse to what the grace of our God will look like, or what it could look like. So that Daniel then, with this grace, delivers this warning. Verse 27. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning. Do what is right. Break from your wicked past. Be merciful to the poor. And perhaps you will continue to prosper. I love the way he states that. Look, I'm not making any predictions. I'm not making any promises. I'm telling you this dream is not a guarantee. And I'm warning you right now, if you repent, if you change your ways, if you walk away from the direction you're going and walk back in pursuit of the holy God, there's a chance. No promise, but there's a chance that God's goodness and grace will be extended to you and things will be different. Daniel says a hard truth that I think sometimes as Christians we're scared to share. But can I just offer, you've maybe heard me say this before, as followers of Jesus, we need to posture ourselves in a position where we are able to hear hard things. Where we allow people permission in our life, people that we trust, godly people that we trust, to share hard things that we need to hear. It's easy to surround ourselves with people that only want to tell, that we only want to hear good things from. It's easy to surround ourselves with people that don't challenge us or inspire us and shut out the people that maybe bring in some iron sharpens iron to our lives. So Daniel offers to the king, which I believe as one of his top counselors was a right move. Daniel, tell me what I need to hear. However, the king still doesn't listen. Verse 28. But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked across the city, he said, "Look at the great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." Do you notice the theme? Nebuchadnezzar has no problem taking credit for all the things that we've seen God do over and over again. Every chapter so far in the book of Daniel, we've seen this cycle of, God is good. Nah, I think I'm better. No, but God did great things. Yeah, but I think I'm pretty important. Yeah, God is big, but I think I might be a bigger deal. And pride seeps in. And so often as believers, we think of pride in this enormous, huge extreme, like the person who takes out a billboard with their own face on it, or the person who gets on social media and brags every single day, and I only brag on Tuesdays, so it's not me. Or I only talk about this to few people, so it's not me. And I got that way of like working in my pride humbly, so you know, it's not that big a deal. Can I just offer how God views pride in all of this? Verse 31, while these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You're no longer the ruler of the kingdom. You'll be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass, and you will live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. And he gives to anyone who chooses. He chooses. That same hour, judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven, and he lived that way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. If I were to wake up tomorrow morning 20 pounds heavier than I am today, I would lose my mind. I'd be freaking out. I'd be calling the doctors I know. I'd be calling everybody in the medical profession. I'd be trying to get to the emergency room. I'd be talking about, I got the world's greatest, largest, biggest, fastest growing tumor. First call like the Guinness Book of World Records, but also get somebody on the phone who knows how to deal with this. Like, this is panic mode. I would be losing my mind. But if next Father's Day I woke up 20 pounds heavier than I am today, I'd be glaring over my wife talking about how hot you've been drying the laundry, babe. These things are shrinking up a little tighter. I'd be in the dressing room, getting in the fitting room, talking about, man, they don't make clothes like they used to. I used to fit this size. They just don't make them like that anymore. We have this idea that the devil just like sneaks up on us and shoves us over the sin cliff. The reality is the devil's content just to put a little bit of pressure on you and just take you to nudging. Just nudge. You won't even notice that you're moving. You won't even notice how close you're getting. Pastor, I would never do that. You started dating that girl. At first, you had the boundaries up high. You were not even getting close. And then you got a little more comfortable. And then you got a little more comfortable. Oh. Pastor, I didn't sin, though. Yeah, it didn't take much to nudge you if you were going to, though, would it? And we push those boundaries, and we gradually get started. And day after day, we put on just a fraction of a pound. Look what I've built. I'm not a prideful person, but look what I've accomplished. I don't struggle with pride, Pastor, but look at all the good things I've done in my life so far. Look at how I've come. Or look how I can just flirt with the line of sin, and then I can just step back whenever I want. Like, look, I can go out here and I can have a good time on Saturday night, but I'll make it to the 10:45 on Sunday morning. Well, look, I can go out here and I can live this way with my boyfriend, my girlfriend. We can do some things, but it's okay. It's going to be all right. Here's how I know. I keep getting away with it. I haven't got caught. I believe this might be the underlying cause phrase of Babylon of today. Well, I keep getting away with it, so God must be okay with it. Look at me stretching over here. Look at me flirting with the line. Look at me getting over here close to sin. It's in your notes. I think it's worth remembering. Don't mistake God's patience for indifference. God is good, and God is full of mercy and grace, and I know that he has been patient with each one of us. But if we're not careful, we treat that patience as indifference, and the next thing you know, it's a long fall off that sin cliff. And we just keep edging closer to it, nudging closer to it, working closer to it. And at some point, God being the gentleman that he is, Father's Day, dads, remember the girl before your wife? Remember the girl before her? Remember the one that you loved and you were going to marry and she didn't give you no time of day? Remember that one? And you pursued and you gave her the best, like, baby, you so good looking, girl, you come on. And she gave you that, like, oh, you're such a good, tell me guys, friend. And once you got friend zoned, you knew the most loving thing you can do is let her go. God has been pursuing you. He's been warning you. He's been chasing you. He's been coming after you. He's been trying to gather your attention. And at some point, God's patience is going to say, you know what? The most loving thing I can do is let you do what you think you need to do. Don't mistake God's patience for indifference. He's not indifferent to sin. He's just trying to be patient with you. You thought you were getting away with it. God was just being patient with you. But God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of redemption. God is a God of second chances. I love the way James, the younger half-brother of Jesus, I love the way he explains it. I love the way he sets this up. It's an aggressive passage in James. It's a powerful, it may be one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. James sets it up like this. James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I'll say it again. If you want to be a friend of Babylon, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say God is passionate, that the spirit he's placed within you should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously. Just as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves. So humble yourselves. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. If ever in this life you find yourself far from the Lord, it's not because he moved. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Our God has never left. He's never abandoned. He may have let you have some space to get what you were asking for, but God has never moved away from you. God will never occupy a proud heart. God will never try to compete with the attention of a prideful mind. Not because he doesn't have the capacity to, but because he realizes there is no need to. When pride creeps in, I no longer need a savior. When pride creeps in, I no longer need the Messiah. When pride creeps in, I don't need God. I am God. I've got this. Pastor, I would never say this. I understand that. Let me just tell on myself, and if you can relate to it, maybe we can just be in pity together. If you ever get to a place where you find yourself disappointed in your prayer life, all Christians would do that. We would all say, I'm not praying as much as I want to. I get it. If you ever find yourself in a place where you recognize, I'm not praying as much as I want to. I'm not praying as much as I intended to. I got to the end of the day and I didn't pray as much as I hoped for. Can I just offer, it is much less about prioritizing the time to pray and much more about the heart that says, I didn't need God anyway. Pastor, I would never. Yeah, we would. I do. I didn't need God's help today. I just pushed through and did it on my own power. I didn't need God's instruction today. I just pushed through and did it on my own wisdom. I didn't need God's support today. So I just did it on my own power. What have I done? I didn't need God. God doesn't deal softly with pride. I'm not trying to make you feel bad because you don't pray enough. I'm trying to get us to see how toxic pride can be. That no matter what situation God puts us in, he will use humility to bring us out of it. And watch how humility changes everything for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 34. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned. And I praised and I worshiped the Most High. And I honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? When my sanity returns to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as the head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, it's not about me anymore. Now what do? Now I praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. His acts are just and his acts are true, and he is able to humble the proud. He is able to humble the proud. What did James say? James said, humble yourself. Nebuchadnezzar said, and if you don't, our God is able. James gives us an incredible warning. Nebuchadnezzar gives us really a powerful warning. Don't repeat the mistake that I made. If pride starts to puff up in you, if sin starts to grab hold of you, if you think pursuing God because he's been patient with you is really just indifference, humble yourself. Our God is able to tear you down. And God is able to bring that back to you. When I was growing up, it's Father's Day, so I'll tell him my dad. When I was growing up, my bedroom was at the very top of our stairs, like not really a room. It was like just a big area, like got to the top of the stairs, no door, no walls, just open space. That was my bedroom. And I never had an alarm clock going up. Instead of having an alarm clock, I had a healthy fear of my father. Now, my dad was my alarm clock. He would come down about 2 or 3 minutes before I needed to get out of bed, and he'd give it a, hey, Luke, it's time to get up. And 9 times out of 10, that's all it took. 9 times out of 10, I heard my dad's voice. I heard the knock on the wall. Got out of bed, got going, got my day started. Now, 1 out of 10 times, I rolled back over, I got comfortable, fell back asleep. 2 or 3 minutes later, never more than 3, I'd hear, Luke, get up. Now, 9 times out of 10, got you, Dad, heard you, good to go. Let me hop up real quick and get dressed. 1 time out of 10, I rolled back over, I got more comfortable, went back to sleep. The third time, never more than 3 minutes later, I didn't hear a sound. The only sound I might catch was we lived in an older house, and sometimes you'd hear the, right, right, right. And 10 or 11 steps later, a 42-ounce glass of ice water. Now, ironically, After that happened a couple times, the loudest noise in our house was those two or three steps at the bottom of the... I don't want you to miss this. God is always after your attention. Not because he's selfish, not because he's prideful. God is after your attention because he knows it's the best thing for you. His presence, his wisdom, his Holy Spirit, his guidance, his power, all those things, best for you. How do you have those? How do you receive those? You follow Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you pursue the Lord. God wants your attention on him, and he will do anything. Hey, don't go that way. Hey, come on, over here. This is better. I got better in store for you. I got plans and purposes for you. I know what I put you on this planet for. Hey, you're getting too close to the edge. Hey, you're going the wrong way. Hey, don't miss this. And when God goes silent, it's not because he gave up. And what you may have thought was the pain or the suffering, what you may have thought was God being so unfair to you, may have been the most merciful thing he's ever done. To capture your heart, to gather your attention, and to pull you back from the cliff that you were just about to jump off of. Church, don't miss the warnings that God gives. Don't miss the writing on the wall. It may be a dream. It may be a warning from a friend. It may be a Sunday morning sermon. God is here this morning trying to capture your attention. Not because he's selfish, but because he loves you so dearly. He knows the direction you are going is wrong. And that very thing that you thought was going to be so traumatic, or you think you've got so much pain in your past from, was the very mercy of God saying, no, I don't want you to go that way. For Nebuchadnezzar, we see it play out in real time. And what looks to be a live transformed by our God. King Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562. Four kings over the next 6 years try to fill the role. By 556 BC, Nabonius takes the throne, and 3 years later, his son Belshazzar comes alongside of him, and the two of them, the father and son, rule the empire together. Sorry, I said that wrong. Rule the empire together. Kind of a story. Daniel chapter 5, we get into it. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar has an incredible party. I mean, not just a party, like a BC kegger. Some of y'all are like, I used to go to BC keggers before Christ, but okay, different story, different day. So this little extra liquid courage, Belshazzar, he goes and he orders his servants. He's like, hey, go get the gold and the silver cups that Nebuchadnezzar seized from the Hebrew temple. And bring those out here that we could party with those, that we could put our wine and party with those. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 5. So suddenly, at this party, suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. Pause. Old sayings we still use today and where they originated from. This is where we got the saying, the writing is on the wall, or he sees the writing on the wall from this very story. The king shouted to the enchanters, the astrologers, the fortune tellers. Remember the first couple chapters of Daniel? He brought together all of the worldly wisdom to see what was going on. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll become the third richest ruler in the kingdom. But all the king's wise men had come in, and none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. They two were shaking. Now, I don't know what Daniel's like TV drama theme song is, but you can almost hear it playing in the background, like, and Daniel's like walking out. The queen mother calls. She's like, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar had a guy, Hebrew guy. Don't really remember him. He came in. He was wise. He interpreted dreams. Call for Daniel, and I bet he'll set you straight in this. So Belshazzar pulls that play. He's called in all the world's resources. None of that works. Bring me Daniel, verse number 16. He says, I'm told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. So if you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you'll be clothed in purple robes of royal honor. You'll have a golden chain placed around your neck. You'll become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, before I read Daniel's response, dads, I want you to lock into this for a minute. He was just offered position. He was offered power. He was offered profit. He's going to have a royal robe. He's going to have a gold chain. He's going to have the third highest position in the entirety of the empire. Verse 17. Daniel answered the king. Apologize for the kids in the room. Keep your crap. I don't want it. Keep your riches. Keep your gifts. Keep your positions. Keep those things. Give them to someone else. But I will tell you what the writing means. But I will tell you what the writing means. Let me just speak to fathers for a minute here. In Babylon, we are told that our success is measured on our position, on our level of power, and on our profit. Daniel teaches us a powerful lesson right here. Our success in the kingdom is not measured by position, by power, by profit. We spend so much of our time, Babylon wants us to believe that this is how you succeeded as a father, when you can provide for your kids to the level that you want to, that they want you to, when you can provide for your family, when you can sit in the throne, when you can have that seat. Daniel says, I don't want any of that. I've seen it. I've seen kingdoms fall. I've seen kings fall. I've seen all this get torn down. I've seen how worthless this can all be. Instead, let me fulfill the purpose that God's called me to. He says, I'll tell you your dream, but I don't want paid for it. I don't want position or power for it. I will tell you, I will do the thing that God's called you to do. Dad's in the room. If you still got kids in your house, I'm not saying don't earn a living. I'm not saying sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. I'm not saying get away from profit margins. I'm saying your number one priority is the call that God has on this season of your life. Pastor and parent your kid. Dads whose kids have moved out, you're still part of the family. You're still the biggest influence when it comes to spiritual stuff. Don't be a father who sits on the sideline. Even if your kids are older, be involved, be invested, set the example. Do the thing that God has called you to do. He continues, verse 18, Daniel interprets the dream. I know what matters, I know what withers. Your Majesty, the Most High gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. But he made him so great that the people of all, we've heard this before, races, nations, languages, they trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill. He spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. He get all those things, but verse 20, but when his heart and his mind puffed up with arrogance, when pride crept in, when he gained a pound every day, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. And then Daniel literally reads the writing on the wall. Verse 22, you were the successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this. You knew of Nebuchadnezzar. You knew of his story. You knew of his redemption, and you've not humbled yourself. For you've proudly defied the Lord of heaven, and you've had these cups from our temple, from the temple that we had for our God brought before you. And your nobles, your wives, your concubines, you've been drinking wine from them, praising your gods, gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear or know anything at all. And you've not honored God with what the very God who gives the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. And then he explains the message. Mene, mene, tekel, swing and a miss. Tekel and parson. This is what it means. Mene means number. God has numbered your days. God has numbered your days on the earth, and your reign has come, is brought to an end. We don't like to talk about this, but none of us are promised tomorrow. Our days are in fact numbered. None of us live in our eternal bodies. There is only a limited amount of time to accomplish that which God has set before you. What are we doing to fulfill the thing, the reason, the plan, the purpose that God put us on planet Earth for? Tekel means weighed. You've been put in the balance. You've seen the justice balance before, good versus bad. But one act of bad, one sin against God completely outweighs any act of good. Oh, no, Pastor. I do a lot of good things. That good has got to bring that scale back into balance. No. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. We have been weighed and we've been found guilty. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. That same day, while the party is happening, not 50 miles away, the army of Medes and the army of the Persians has banded together to form one massive empire army to defeat the Babylonian Empire. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. As we wrap up this first half of the book of Daniel, I want to ask you two real hard, real specific questions today. Question number one, if you're taking notes, what's the writing on the wall for me? What's the thing that God's been trying to do to capture my attention again? Maybe it's the fact that you're here today, and maybe for most of your life you've been a skeptic. Maybe you've been kind of on the outside looking in, like, it seems like it's a good promise. Eternal life sounds much better than the alternative, but I just don't know if it's for me. Maybe that's the writing on the wall for you. What's the writing on the wall for you? Your days are numbered. Why are you on this planet? What really matters in this life? When faced with a choice to cower in the corner of uncertainty or to choose to act in spite of uncertainty, which one will you choose? Why are you here? What do you do with your days that are numbered? Tekel, you haven't measured up. The reality of none of us have. Each have sinned, fallen short of God's glorious standard. We can't measure up. We cannot do enough good to bring the scale back in balance. Parson, your kingdom has been taken. And those things that we work up, we've seen time and time again, we work so hard the kingdom of our own to build, only to watch it crumble. As Daniel unpacks this event, I believe he's not just unpacking it for the future. I believe he's unpacking it very specifically for this king. I believe he's giving a very specific, hey, let's talk through what your writing on the wall is. He says, you're his successor, the successor to Nebuchadnezzar, O Belshazzar. You knew the writing on the wall. You knew. And yet you've not humbled yourself. For you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven, and you've had these cups from the temple brought before you. What's the writing on the wall for you? What's God been trying to show you? What's the warning God's been giving to you? Well, let's be specific for a minute. Remember, those of you who maybe came to Christ not too long ago, remember when you first got saved? And you were like, man, you were locked in. Like, I'm going to read my Bible every day. I got this Bible app. I'm downloading it, man. I'm reading it every day. I'm studying scriptures. I'm asking questions because there's some hard words. There's some hard concepts. I'm asking questions. I'm seeking help. I'm getting counseling, man. I'm praying about it. I am fired up. I am loving the Lord. Maybe for you, maybe you grew up in church and then you had that awakening moment, that banquet moment, that church camp moment. And you came out of that and you were like, woo, man, things are going to be different. This is going to be good. Things are going to be living for the Lord. I'm living right. Maybe for you, maybe you made some mistakes and somewhere along the line, like you hit rock bottom. And Jesus swooped in and he was like, I got better things in store, bro. I got you. And you came out of that. You came out of that addiction. You came out of that recovery and you were like, oh man, I'm loving the Lord. I'm pursuing him. I'm following him. I'm done with the people that were pulling me away. I'm surrounding myself with good people. And then what happened? Well, one day it wasn't there. One day you looked up and you're 20 pounds heavier. How'd I get here? Has my wife been shrinking my clothes? What's happened? Can I just offer? What probably happened was not that you got more busy and no longer had time to do it. But what probably did not happen is that you ran out of information to gather. What probably happened is you had a little too much success. Life got a little easy. Life got a little comfortable. Look, I can do this on my own. I've learned a little bit. I learned something. I can do this on my own. I'm a better person than I was 2 years ago. I'm a better person than I was 20 minutes ago. I'm a better person than I was 20 years ago. I can do this on my own. I don't need God's assistance anymore. Maybe the writing on the wall for you is God opposes the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. So you can humble yourself, or God is able to humble you. And he lets you decide. Maybe the writing on the wall for you, like the king who had taken the stuff that belonged in the temple, that belonged to the Lord. Maybe the warning writing on the wall for you is that you've taken what belongs to the Lord. You've taken the gifts and abilities God's given you, and you've turned them to use for personal gain and for personal pleasure. Oh man, God has given you this ability. You can speak to all sorts of people and it's made you an incredible salesperson. Man, you can run a business. You can run a company. You can manage people. God is using those things. But we've crept closer to the line and we started to take too much attention to Babylon, and Babylonian levels of success would tell me that I need to use my gifts to build my power, my position, my profit. And I'm not saying you should be against holding a position or taking a leadership role or making any money. But when that becomes the God that we serve, we use the gifts that God has made for personal pleasure and personal gain instead of using the gift that God has given us to point people back to him. God didn't give you favor. God didn't give you blessings. God didn't give you all the talents and abilities he had that you can become famous or successful in Babylon. He gave it that you could point Babylon back to him. The power of what God has given you is found in the use that we have it to point people back. Church, I believe God is giving all of us the writing on the wall. We can choose to humble ourselves or God can do it for us. Which means number two, do you see the finger of God? To which you might be like, I had you till there, Pastor. Let me give you some context. In the story of the Exodus, if you know the story, God's people, the Israelites, have been taken as slaves in Egypt. They're there for a few hundred years. And then God brings Moses up. Moses is the guy God's called, hey, we're going to lead the people out of slavery into freedom. You're going to be my people, take you to the promised land. Now go to the Pharaoh and tell him to let the free laborers go. To which we all know Pharaoh is going to be like, no, hard pass. Moses recruits his brother Aaron. Aaron and Moses go to the Pharaoh. They got a little plan devised. Hey, when I tell you, bro, throw your shepherd stick on the ground, it'll turn into a snake. Pharaoh's going to be like, whoa, that's amazing. Take them and go. Don't scare me like that. So they go before the Pharaoh. They cue it up. Moses is like, Aaron, now. Aaron takes his shepherd staff, throws it on the ground. Boom, it turns into a serpent, starts crawling around. They're like, what you going to do about that, king? King's like, bring me the sorcerers. Bring me the magicians. They come in with their staffs, throw them on the ground. Pff, all the snakes. Now, cool part of the story, Aaron's staff eats the rest of the snakes. That's kind of neat. But the fact of the matter, like, the Pharaoh wasn't impressed. He's like, that's the best you got, bro? Like, you think I'm going to be intimidated by a crawling stick? No. So we go on, we move on to the story, Exodus chapter 8. So there's some plagues that happen. There's a couple things that like maybe start to catch his attention. And by the time we get to the plague of the gnats, doesn't sound as bad until you really read the context of it. When you read the plague of the gnats, like, it gets intense. So they come in, Aaron does kind of the same move. He throws his staff on the ground, dust comes up, and all of the dust turns into gnats, and they just populate the entirety of the kingdom. So kind of like that show Fool Us, you know, Penn and Teller, the magicians and sorcerers are like, Pharaoh, I don't know what that was, bro. We can't do that. That's bigger than us. We don't know what to do. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. He says, this is the finger of God. The magicians exclaimed to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is far greater than us. This is bigger than us. This is more powerful than us. This is not something that we can contextualize. Move from there. So Pharaoh lets the Egyptians go at some point. They go out towards the promised land. They wander the desert. God calls Moses into a meeting on top of Mount Sinai, gives him what we would call the Ten Commandments. It's the beginning of the agreement, the old covenant, the first covenant between God and his people. Exodus 31 and verse 18. When the Lord has finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of this new covenant, which we would now call the old covenant. But it's written by the finger of God. The finger of God is significant in Scripture. Because the finger of God signifies this was not given by a man messenger. This was not given through another human. This was the power of God, the will of God, the work of God through no other human, which brings all of this together when we read Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, Jesus is, he's out doing the same things. He's performing miracles, displaying signs and wonders, just like Nebuchadnezzar talked about, just like Daniel talked about. He's showing and revealing all these things to us. And because he's doing things that no one's understanding, of course there's skeptics. Of course there's unbelievers. There's haters questioning, how can he do this? How is he pulling this off? Where does he have the authority to do these things? So Jesus responds to what they're asking. I love when he responds without hearing the question, just knows their mind and their thoughts. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. Jesus' response, But if this is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So many times in the Scripture, we read the power of what Jesus is saying. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard from me, you've heard from the Father. Jesus comes representing the finger of God at work in all of us, that he brought with him the entirety of the kingdom, that the signs and wonders have not stopped because Jesus is still at work, writing on the wall today, convicting our hearts, moving us closer to the Father. This mysterious hand of the old covenant, it's the same hand that ushered in the person of Jesus Christ. That our God wrapped himself in flesh and leaves his spirit to come upon each one of us. That we would live through this life aware of the warning signs, the writing on the wall, that addictions might be broken. That freedom might be found. That hearts would be healed, that purpose is discovered, that peace is known, and that joy is fully experienced. Because our God, rich in mercy and grace, says, come back. Stop wandering away. I've got so much better in store for you. Mene, mene, you have been numbered. Your days are numbered. Tekel, you have been stuck in the balance and you are out of balance. But our God, he came and he took our place and he paid our debt and I have been made righteous through him. He's righted the wrongs. He's brought back the scale that I couldn't fix on my own. Because God has got more in store for you. The writing on the wall. Stop testing God's patience. The writing on the wall, don't make him walk upstairs with ice water. The writing on the wall, today is the day that I fully surrender every part of my life to God. The writing on the wall, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day that I stop the sin that I was flirting with or that I was living in. Today is the day that I stop going back to that habit that I keep saying that I want to be free from. Today is the day, dads, today is the day that we stop pretending to pastor our home and to go through the motions and to step into a new role or a new layer of how we're going to lead the people, our wives, our kids in our homes, our grandkids, the extent of our influence. Today is the day that I lay down my pride and I take hard instruction. Today is the day that I stop saying I can do this under my own power and I fully welcome, humbly welcome the power and the goodness of Almighty God at work in me. Today is the day I saw the writing on the wall. Today is the day I saw the finger of God at work and it is good. Let me pray with you. God, I'm so grateful. God, I'm grateful that you gave us a warning. That as we read through the scriptures and we miss out the sincerity and the importance of humility, God, that you remind us to be humble. That you give us opportunities to humble ourselves. But God, if we need you to do it for us, I'm going to pray a real bold prayer right now. Humble us where we need it. Humble us where we can't see it. Humble us where we ignore it. God, let nothing be greater in our lives than you. Let nothing be more important, more significant. God, let you be all that we need and let us know it. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice that made it all possible. We thank you for the grace that you've extended through your gift of life, and we humbly receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.